Genuine fear is the title of our sermon today. We're going to talk about fear. And fear is, it's part of being human. Fear is how we were made. That's why if a rabid, angry dog is running at you, fear is that thing that says, you know what? I need to get out of here. Right? That's what fear is. Or when Jeremy's dad tries to get me to ride in his powered parachute. Fear is that thing, it's this voice in my head that says, people aren't supposed to fly in go-karts with parachutes on top of them. That's crazy. That's what fear is. It's a good thing. Fear is healthy. God designed us with fear. It's like this built-in safety system. But fear, like all other emotions, can be consuming. And for many of us, it's immobilizing. Because fear, it brings about this heightened sense of awareness. It calls all of our attention to that thing that's causing us fear, which is what we need when our life is in imminent danger, like with the powered parachute. But inside of a society where we're conditioned to fear everything, fear can easily rule in our hearts. It can dominate our life. The list of things that we fear is unending. We fear what people think. We fear, and that's probably like the biggest one, right? Anybody fear what people think? Anybody tell the truth? Okay. We fear terrorist attacks. We fear economic crashes. We fear our children getting hurt. We fear retiring without any money. We fear never meeting the person we're going to marry. And then we fear what happens if we actually do. We fear a lot of things. And what we fear can easily consume us. I mean, the media and the politicians, they get it, okay? They know the power of fear. So they stir up our fear to control us, to push agendas, to sell us things. The message is, if you just had this, or you just believed this, or you just did this, then you would be safe, or secure, or comfortable. Then you'd have control over this thing that's causing you all of that fear. But when we comply, right? When you run out to the store frantically to buy plastic and duct tape to keep you safe from the nuclear fallout, anybody? Yeah? Come on, admit it. We do it, and then what happens? There's a new fear, and there's a new solution that arises. You just need this. Just one more thing. And so many people live as slaves to fear management. It's just this constant cycle. But scripture speaks into this fear, into the fear-driven way of life. Over 70 times in God's word, we read the words, do not fear or do not be afraid. And that's just the direct quotes, over 70 times. And this is the message that's spoken to judges and to prophets, to common people and to kings. Do not fear. Fear. And we're instructed specifically not to fear man or circumstances or things outside of our control. We're told not to be anxious about food or money or possessions. And we know that, right? You know that it says that. You know that scripture says, don't fear these things. But we believe this lie that chasing after the approval of men or chasing after the things of this world can actually bring us security. We believe that it will actually bring us joy if we just get that one more thing. If we just do that one more thing. If Bob at work tells me, good job, or you like my haircut, right? It's absurd. So when our reputation or our standard of living is challenged by people or by circumstances or by disaster, our response is fear. Because we fear what we can't control. We fear what threatens the thing that we value most. And Scripture, it doesn't reject our fear response. It doesn't say that fear is bad. But instead, it reorients our perspective on where our true fear should reside. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body, or both the soul and body in hell." It's powerful. Our problem is not that we fear. It's that we fear the wrong things. We're so focused on the temporal, the earthly, the day-to-day struggles that we miss the eternal reality that are of our existence before God, before the creator of all things. We place so much value on preserving our life in our comfort, in our perceived security, that we neglect the fact that every breath we breathe is a testament to his grace. Every breath is a gift. We neglect the eternal truth that apart from Christ, we have no hope. That without Christ, the weight of God's righteous wrath is on us. It's our burden to bear. Scripture tells us time and again not to fear people, not to fear circumstances, not to fear what's going on in the world, but to fear the Lord. It says, "Fear me." And for those who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, this is a fear of judgment. It's a fear of God's terrible wrath, his righteous wrath. That's the kind of fear that it's talking about if you don't know Christ. But for those of us who do, for those of us who've trusted in Christ, for us who've been pronounced righteous by the saving blood of Jesus, there is now no condemnation. That's what Scripture says. The fear of judgment has been swallowed up by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So the fear of God in the life of believers is not a condemning fear, but a comforting fear. It's a reverent fear that drives us to our knees in humility before the power and the majesty of God. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence." In fear, you have confidence. "And his children will have a refuge." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. That's powerful. That's not like the other fears. It's a strong confidence. The best picture I have of the fear of God, it's one of those things that we always struggle with, as Cap said, but the best kind of visual that I've got and experienced happens to be dangling from the side of a mountain. That's a good place to comprehend fear. I've done a lot of climbing back when I was young, long, long time ago. And when you're attached to the side of a mountain, this towering mountain, it's a scary place. Okay, there's fear there. It's a place where you can't help but realize your insignificance, your weakness in relation to the mountain. It's a humbling place. But when you're on that mountain and you see storms growing on the horizon, the only thing that you can think about in that moment is finding a cleft in the rock or a cave that you can crawl into to take refuge, to find protection inside of this thing that causes so much fear. The mountain itself is an object of both reverent fear and strong confidence. You can't stand in the presence of a great mountain and not be humbled by its magnitude and its power. It evokes fear. It evokes humility. But when you enter the cleft of the rock and draw near to the mountain, you realize that the fullness of its magnitude and its power is your refuge. That power is for you. All the fearful wonder of that mountain is your security. The presence of God is like this mountain. We're faced with our own weakness and our insignificance in his presence. But the God who spoke creation into existence has proclaimed his unfailing love and his mercy to all who trust in him, to all who fear his name. He's redeemed us through the blood of Christ that we might take refuge in the rock of our salvation. This is our strong confidence. When we begin to understand the fear of God in this way, when we truly comprehend his power and his authority over creation, and we see that he is for us, all other fears become small. All other fears are seen in the light of his eternal power and security. So when we get into our text today, Malachi, he's talking about the abundant joy awaiting those who fear the Lord. But before he tells us about that joy of those who fear the Lord, he warns us of the eternal weight of judgment for all who do not take refuge in him, for all who do not fear his name. For those who don't fear God, who pretend like he doesn't exist, who deny his holiness, who think that they can actually be good enough for God, Malachi says in verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Those are powerful words. And the imagery here is far different than what we read earlier in the book about the refiner's fire. This is not the fire of refinement. This is a consuming fire, leaving neither root nor branch. Total destruction. And this is the answer to the Israelites' question, where is the God of justice? This is God saying, I'm right here, okay? God saying, justice will come. Justice will be served. And this entire book is a merciful plea to Israel and to us to be found in him on that day. To be a people of genuine fear and genuine faith so that when this day comes, we will not be consumed. It's a plea to set our minds on God, to set our hearts on God, on his purposes, on his kingdom, on his glory. To stop wasting our lives amassing a bunch of junk, thinking that it can buy us security. To stop fearing man and realize that your only refuge from the snares of death in this life is found in the loving, powerful arms of God. The scripture is very clear. The Bible is very clear. Eternal destruction awaits all men and all women who do not fear the Lord. I can't soften that. That's the reality. If you don't esteem his name and fear his name, this is it. But we're not going to spend a ton of time here because we've been there. This is Malachi, okay? That's how this goes. But for you who fear my name, verse 2 says, the Son of Righteousness shall shine. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. This is the promise of a faithful and loving God to his people, to his treasured possession. For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall shine. I keep saying that wrong, don't I? Shall rise with healing in his wings. And the beautiful thing about this verse, that phrase, is that nobody has any idea what it means. Okay? That is the great thing about this, is you read all the commentators and they're like, we don't know. But you can't read it and not say, that's amazing. That's good. We don't know exactly what he's saying, but that's good news. That's awesome. And there's debate among a lot of the really smart people. And they can't decide if Son of Righteousness is a direct reference to Christ or if it's not, because we don't see it in the New Testament quoted like we do so many other things. So I can't tell you it's specifically talking about Jesus when it says Son of Righteousness. But the reality is all of the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. So whether this is a direct reference to him or not, the point is, when Christ returns in glory, righteousness will reign. Healing will come. That's the promise of this text. The day is coming when evil will be judged, when darkness will be no more. And those who fear the Lord shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. That's good news, in case you didn't know. Like, I know this is Kingwood, and you're like, is that, like, cool or is that lame? That's good, okay? You're not probably, like, cow people other than Jeremy. Jeremy's a cow guy. He grew up on a ranch. He's seen leaping calves. And I've seen a number of calves in my day. And the image of a calf being released from the stall is total freedom and joy. They're jumping and leaping and running. I mean, it's like you dumped your kids in Disney World. You know, like their brain's going to explode because they don't know what to do. Like, that's just like that. It'd be like if we actually had the party outside and it was raining. They'd go crazy. But it's freedom. The promise is that one day our struggle with sin will be over. Sadness will be no more. Weeping and mourning will come to an end. And one day, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Eternal life. Real life. Our triumph over sin and evil at the coming of Christ will be both total and final. There will be no remnant of wickedness. There will be no lingering sin. All evil will be swallowed up by the consuming fire of God's righteous justice. And as we read in verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's okay to say that that's a little morbid, right? Anybody feeling that? It is, okay? That's a bit on the morbid side. But to tread down the wicked as ashes under our feet is an image of total victory. Not over people, but over sin, over wickedness. We will be set free from the bondage of the flesh and the pain of living in a fallen world with all of the struggles and all of the sickness. All of the hurt. This should cause us to rejoice. Total victory. despite the fact that for a while, it seems like evil prevails. The wicked prosper. Sin seems to go unchecked. But what God is saying is, I will have the final word. I will act. And when I do, judgment will be swift. It will come like a thief in the night. For those who fear the Lord and who trust in Christ for their righteousness, the day of the Lord will be the fulfillment of everything God has promised in Scripture. Everything. And really, for those who don't, it will be the fulfillment of everything God has promised. It will be final judgment and infinite glory. And as believers, we're told to long for this day, to hasten this day, because nothing in this world can compare with the joy of Christ's presence for eternity. That's our hope. In the final three verses of the book here, Malachi shifts gears with two concluding thoughts. And he moves from this high-level, eternal distinction between those who fear the Lord and those who don't to this very practical reality of how this fear plays out in our daily lives. It's like, here's the application, right? There's heaven and there's hell. There's fearing God and not fearing God. Here's what it looks like on the ground level. In light of what we've talked about, how should we live? And the answer is pretty simple. Be faithful to God and be faithful to one another. Faithfulness is this theme that we've seen throughout the book of Malachi. So first he says in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. And Horeb is synonymous with Sinai, so there you go. And the point is, those who fear the Lord will desire to live in obedience to him. They will remember God's commands. They will long to walk in his statutes. This is genuine remembrance, like we talked about last week. And the reason that Malachi talks about the law here is not because the law is a means to righteousness. But the law, as we discussed over and over, illuminates our need for a Savior. As Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It was our guardian. This word, it's sometimes translated as our steward or our tutor. So the law was our guardian in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. This is good news. Because of Christ, we are no longer under the law. So the motivation is not, I obey God, therefore he loves me. It's, God loves me, therefore I obey. Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it perfectly for us, because we couldn't, that we might be righteous through him by faith. So those who fear the Lord are not justified by works of the law. But obedience is always the fruit of genuine faith. Always. If we fear God, we will remember his ways, his commands, his statutes. In the final two verses, verse 5 and 6, we read, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Like so many of our books of prophecy, it ends with a bit of a downer. So just in case you forgot, this is what happens if you don't fear God. Okay? I'm saying it now so I don't have to end on that. Okay? Utter destruction. But once again in this text, when Malachi talks about Elijah the prophet, he's foretelling about John the Baptist. That's Elijah the prophet here. And the evidence of this is found in Luke chapter 1, when the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father. The angel tells him that his barren wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and that his name would be John. And the angel said, he will go before him, that is, John will go before Jesus. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The angel here is quoting Malachi. And what's amazing about these final verses is that after everything God has spoken through the prophet Malachi throughout this book, all of the sins that have been pointed out, all of the arrogant questions, all of the faithlessness of the Israelites, the parting thought that he leaves us with is about fathers' hearts being turned to their children. That when the gospel is on the move in the lives of God's people, the hearts of fathers will be turned towards their children. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. But true repentance will always lead to faithfulness in our relationships. But there's significance to the fact that Malachi points to fathers and their children. And once again, we see this direct connection between Malachi's day and ours. Because we live in a time where men who fear the Lord, who embrace their role as spiritual leaders in their home, are rare. That is rare in this day. And things haven't really changed a lot since the time of Adam and Eve. You've heard the story. You know about the whole fruit debacle, right? How this whole thing began? What was Adam doing? What does Genesis say he was doing? He was standing there, silent and unengaged. If there was a recliner in the garden, he was probably sitting in it, right? And for many men in our society, this is pretty much a good summary of your spiritual leadership. Silent and unengaged. Because our hearts as men have been given to many things. To our jobs, to our hobbies, to our bank accounts, to our television, at the expense of our children's hearts. We expect our wives and we expect the church to take care of that stuff. Because we're men. We're manly. We don't do kids stuff. We don't talk about Jesus. We're so manly that we feel justified in engaging our jobs, in our hobbies, in our couch, rather than our children. My prayer for Christ Church has always been that we would be a church full of godly men. It's always been my prayer. Not because men are somehow more important for women. Hold on, ladies. But because the hearts of men in our society have been captivated by so many other things for so long. And I'm continually thankful for the fact that we do have godly men in this church. Lots of godly, strong men. He's answering that prayer. But for many of you, you need to thank your wife for remaining faithful when you were not. And all of us need to thank the faithful women who've carried the spiritual load in the church, in our homes, for generations when we were too busy and too prideful to humble ourselves before God. That's the facts of this situation here. I know that some of you are probably like looking at the text and saying, you know, the defenses come up. Wait. It says that the children's hearts are going to be turned to their fathers too, right? Blame it on the kids. That's what we do. And it does say that. You're right. But how do you think that happens? How does that happen? It's a product of us as fathers engaging the hearts of our kids. It's playing games with your kids and telling stories. It's reading the Bible with them. It's praying with them. It's talking about God with them. It's letting them know that spending time with them is not a burden, but a joy, because they know. It's looking at Christ's life poured out for yours and seeing him as the ultimate example of godly manhood. So what it means for this church, practical, this will help you out. It means that when your last name is listed as teaching in the kids area, that doesn't just mean your wife. Do you realize that? That you actually brought that last name in most cases into that marriage? Hear me when I say this, men. I know this is hard, guys, but you can handle it. Teaching your children in this community, teaching all the children in this community and in your home is not woman business. It's Jesus business. And if you think you're off the hook because you don't have kids or your kids are all grown up, you're wrong. Sorry again. When you covenanted with this community, you adopted a lot of children. A lot of children. Paul didn't have any biological kids, did he? Paul the apostle? But he had a lot of spiritual children. And he loved them and he discipled them as if they were his own. This is a call on all of our lives. So if you're not comfortable with kids, get comfortable. If you're afraid of kids, God says, be afraid of me more. And if you're just lazy and selfish and prideful, then repent and lay down your life for your children rather than your pride. I could go on. I know you guys would like me to, but we're out of time. And so I want to wrap things up. Say, it's in the fear of the Lord we have strong confidence. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And when we trust in Christ for our salvation, our hope is in the future joy that has been promised through the fear of the Lord. Our future is secure in him. But while we are here, let us be a people who live lives of faithfulness, knowing that our God is a rock, that he's our refuge in our strong confidence, that he's a fountain of life, and that he is security from the snares of death. If we fear the Lord, it will bring transformation in our hearts. The hearts of fathers will be turned to their children and children to their fathers. We will long to walk in his ways. Let's pray.